There's that one. And I will introduce the Bible study. It's November 30th, 2019. And we are at the very end of our look at the triennial parashah, which took us about 4 years. And we're going to kind of summarize maybe some highlights about the whole ancient practice within Judaism and how it's come up to this day. And what we've learned through the triennial readings, and also we'll kind of compare them with the annual a little bit here. And we'll just touch on some highlights to start off. So, first off, there's three basic features in the ancient synagogue that how this service played out when it came to reading scripture. The first one was reading the Torah, which is the first five books of Moses. And this is the basic one that we all know. This is the parashah. And the second reading, again, which we've been doing the last 4 years, is the prophetic reading. That was the second part of scripture that was read in the service. And the third one was the drasha, or the homily, or the sermon, which we kind of have these remnants, obviously, even in our churches today, with that, especially in the Protestant tradition, or the, I guess, low church, that the sermon is kind of becomes this focal point, whereas in the synagogue, it was the reverse. The Torah reading was the most important. The prophetic was the next important. And then the interpretation of what you just read was the third most important. And the drasha, or the little sermon or homily, is based off of how you interpret those texts together. And it could be not just in light of scripture, but in light of what's going on with historical circumstances. And so, again, we kind of do that today. In a lot of our services, people preach sermons in relation to what's going on in the world and how can we live what we're reading. So if you turn to Acts chapter 13 as an example of what we're talking about here, and this is theoretical, when you start to look for what are the ancient roots of this type of practice, Acts 13, and I'm going to read in verse 13. Remember, Paul is traveling in the Mediterranean, and he is in Asia Minor. And I'll start in Acts 13, 13. From Paphos, which is Cyprus, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John, that's John Mark, left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and they sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." And so some scholars have speculated this is a little bit of what we just talked about, these three parts of the service, but maybe not. But anyways, they're reading in the synagogue on the Sabbath from the law and the prophets, and then someone gives an interpretation or whatever. You could look at it that way. In, I think it was October, when we were going through the holidays, we talked about, we were in Sukkot, and then we did a Bible study on Shemini Atzeret. And so the earliest examples that we see of the Torah, the law, being read are in Deuteronomy 31. So if you want to go there. And again, being read in a public, systematic way. just to refresh what we, I think we looked at this a month or so ago. So Deuteronomy 31 verse 10. Then Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years in the year for canceling debts during the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, and then listen and learn to fear the Lord your God, all the words of this law. And so this one, you know, it's kind of talking about a specific time every 7 years, but it has this idea that who knows exactly which law or which laws, but this law, you could assume maybe it's the whole thing, is being read. Another place is Nehemiah chapter 8. And this one, for sure we read this one. I think it was during Shmini Atzeret. Nehemiah 8. The people have come back from Babylon, and Nehemiah's got this kind of revival going on, getting people back into Scripture, into knowing what they should and shouldn't do. Nehemiah 8, verse 1. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate. And the people were listening to the book of the law.
It can be the whole thing.
Yeah, I mean, again, you have to kind of speculate. Yeah, what's being read here. But obviously something from Scripture is being read. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book, and there, you know, people are worshiping and praising God, and there's Levites present. Verse 8, these Levites are reading from the book of the law of God, Torah, and making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. So you've got, again, application. Interpretation, application, which is crucial for any good sermon or homily, drasha. You know, how does this apply to me? How should we then live? No problem. How should we then live? I wonder if this. Okay. All that to say is these are kind of the ancient roots of Scripture being read. And in both cases, where is it being read that we just looked at, Deuteronomy and Nehemiah?
In front of all the people.
In front of all the people. And here in Nehemiah, we're in the temple. And Deuteronomy, you could probably say tabernacle area as well. So, but as we transition into the Second Temple period, after the temple is destroyed, you start to have synagogues start to pop up, and that's all debatable about when the first ones are. And those become the places where people assemble. And so let's go to our Second Temple sources for the Shabbat tradition of reading in the synagogue. We already looked at Acts 13. It talks about a synagogue there in Asia Minor. One of the earliest places, which again is thrown out there as a possibility, is in 2 Maccabees, chapter 15, verses 7 and 9. Right? Hanukkah is coming up in another month. And who's the famous guy of Hanukkah? Judah, right? And he basically wages a war against the Greeks. And it says here in 2 Maccabees 15, he urged his men not to be afraid of the enemy. He encouraged them to remember how the Almighty had helped them in times past, and to rest assured that he would give them victory this time also. Verse 9, He renewed their hope by reading to them from the law and the prophets, and by reminding them of the battles they had already won. So, possibly, law and prophets, maybe this is a precursor of what we've got going on in the synagogue. Do you know the Theodosius inscription? Okay, you know the city of David, which is right over here in Jerusalem? We all know that that's the city that David conquered 3,000 years ago from the Jebusites. Thank you. And that was the beginning of the city of David. But by the time of, let's say, Jesus, that was actually kind of a rundown part of the town. The new part of Jerusalem had grown up around the Temple Mount, which Solomon had built, and it had stretched up to the north, up past Damascus Gate even, by the time of Paul. And it was a huge city for that time. But the city of David was kind of, it wasn't the, you know, the prime property that it had been at the very beginning. And there was a synagogue that was built there, and they found this inscription of Theodotus, son of Vatenus, priest and synagogue leader. And there was a synagogue there, and this inscription, you know, like when you build a building and you put, like, built by so-and-so and this year and all of a dedication, it writes, and if you want to see the inscription, it's in the Rockefeller Museum, which is there near Herod's Gate. Theodotus, son of Vatenus, priest and synagogue leader, son of a synagogue leader, grandson of a synagogue leader. Okay, so it's been there quite a while. This inscription's first century. Rebuilt the synagogue for the reading of the law and the teaching of the commandments. So, again, another, you know, testimony that you're reading from the Torah, five books of Moses. Josephus, Philo, they also talk about, in that time, Jews are going to the synagogue and they're hearing and they're reading from the scripture on Shabbat. Okay, go back to Acts, because probably you're still there, maybe. Acts chapter 15. Well, actually, go to 13 again. After Paul gives his little sermon or exhortation, however you want to put it, he says in verse 26 of Acts 13, "Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath." So again, Paul is talking about, you know, the words of Torah and the words of prophets here being read every Shabbat. Go to Acts 15, verse 21. You've got the Jerusalem Council. What do we do with Gentiles? Do they need to get circumcised? Do they need to convert to Judaism? That's the big discussion that's going on. Who's heading that council up? James, the brother of Jesus, and Peter's the other kind of big shot there. And then who comes in from the outside to give some testimony from the work they've been doing in the Mediterranean? Paul and Barnabas, right? Not Barnabas. Paul and Silas, right? And they come in and they talk about what God's doing among the Gentiles, and they make their decision. But in the midst of all of that decision making, verse 21 of Acts 15, it says, "For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." So this is pretty, you know, consistent. We're coming from multiple sources that the reading, and this is really just a no-brainer, right? You're going to read scripture when you gather. That's the whole point, right? But to finally come to where we are in talking about the triennial parashah versus the annual parashah, you go to the Mishnah in Megillah 3. And it's there in this, one of the earliest of rabbinic literature, that it talks about there are four special Shabbats between Adar and Nisan. right? The months that Purim and Pesach happen later on towards the spring. And it talks about there's these four special Shabbats that break up the normal reading of the Parashah. And so it's here, by mentioning that, you know that there was something normal, a pattern that was going on. And as I mentioned earlier, it's taken us 4 years to kind of go through all of these trinal readings. And the reason, why did it take us so long? For those who've been apart, or like, why didn't we get it done quicker?
It was a whole different schedule of readings.
Right, right. But
because also, didn't we stop sometimes when there was a special holiday and we did something else?
Exactly. And that is exactly what happens in the triennial, is you stop your readings to do these holiday readings. And that's why it keeps stretching a little bit.
Wait, so
that's
part of the
triennial? Yeah. I'm just making a generalization that, you know, we took a summer break every August, and then whenever it was, say, Sukkot, we'd do something with Sukkot, and we wouldn't keep reading. And
that's the day before Sukkot?
No, in the Mishnah it talks about there's, and today you have it in the annual as well, there's four special Shabbats between Adar the first and Nisan the first, and they
interrupt.
So
we don't know, like, how long it would actually take.
You talking about for the triennial?
Yeah.
No, we do. I'm getting to that.
Okay.
Yeah, hold on. So I just want to put that out there. This is your earliest kind of historical attestation to this practice, that there was a reading, and it goes back at least to the time of Jesus, you know, maybe even the century before. Okay, now, why is it 3 to 3.5 years? Okay, in the Babylonian Talmud, in Megillah 29b, it says the Westerners finished the Torah reading in 3 years. And who are the Westerners?
The people from here.
Then there's other readings that say the Easterners celebrate Simchat Torah every year. Residents of the land of Israel, or Westerners, do it every 3.5 years. Right? So Babylon is the East, this is the West, and there are two different traditions going on, 4th, 5th, 6th century. And it's only by about the 10th or the 11th century when the Babylonian tradition passes over to Spain, and especially under the approval of Maimonides, that's when the annual starts to gain prominence as the practice for, I guess, all of Judaism and within, you know, rabbinic tradition. So that's kind of how that's going on. Now, there's a question about why does it take 3.5 years? Because essentially it's more than 3 years. It's more like 3.5 years. And there's a very prominent and, you could say, probable theory. It's when you add up 3.5 and 3.5, what do you get?
Seven.
And you go back to Deuteronomy, right? It said at the end of every 7 years, you read whatever, something from the law. And so remember, 7 years is Shnat HaShmitah. It's the year of release. And so anyways, I won't go into all of that, but that's interesting to think about the 3.5, 3.5, and you've got seven and the sabbatical year of release. Okay. So, for those of us who have been doing the triennial parashah, what have we noticed that have been prominent ideas or things that keep popping up as far as patterns, I guess?
Differences?
No, like, as we've been doing the triennial, because we haven't been doing the annual. I mean, we do the annual, right? It's during the week and everybody's doing it, so that's kind of always in the background. But as we've looked at the triennial, you know, we'll get to the differences in a second. What are some of the patterns that have come up? And we've talked about it the last 5 weeks, so.
Much more Isaiah.
Okay, much more Isaiah.
Until Deuteronomy, but they're similar.
Yeah. And specifically, Isaiah is very popular, and it's not just Isaiah, but also the second part of Isaiah, which is like chapters 40 to 66, are very popular. And a lot of these ideas that are in Isaiah are connected to what?
Messianic
expectations or themes or prophecies. Eschatological, which is the study of the end times, like how things are going to play out when the wolf will lie down with the lamb and the lion and the who knows what. The baby's going to play with the cobra. These types of ideas are just kind of beyond this world. These are some of the things. How have the connections come about? How do does the prophetic section connect to the Moses, to the Torah? How have they woven those connections?
Often it's the exact same word.
Yes.
That creates the
memory. So they take some words and then they combine them and they bring that motif together between the two. Okay, and one last thing is, because of all of this, there's very few readings in the triennial that are coming from the former prophets in the Hebrew scripture, which is Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. So you've got more in the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets. So keep all that in mind. Now, let's talk about the annual. Right? It happens every year. It's very standardized. You have this pattern where you end up reading Simchat Torah, you finish up it, and then you start again. 54 parashot, and have you ever thought about what we're reading when you read the annual parashah? Like we do in our service, like what are the prophetic readings that are usually connected? Does any of them stand out to you? Probably not. Why? Yeah, there's nothing really. There's good stuff in it, don't get me wrong, but there's nothing that's like, whoa, where'd that come from? And most of the Haftarot in the annual eliminate any type of prophetic tone or speaking as I, the Lord, or the prophet speaking. There's no criticism or rebuke, very little. So the personal voice of the prophet is kind of muted, I guess you could say. So there's little emphasis on messianic features, national redemption, people coming back to the land. What the annual does is it tries to connect scripture, find correlation with scripture, the sacred history of, like for instance, in Genesis happened a week or two ago, it's about Abraham, and then it reads from Isaiah, there's Isaiah there. I think it's 54, and it talks about, you were drawn from the rock, and Abraham you were hewn from that rock, and Abraham is the rock. So there's that connection with Abraham, but it's kept within that kind of historical, sacred history mode.
So the connections are not necessarily words. The connections are historical connections, historical...
Probably, yeah. Probably more like that.
Of what's gone, not what's to come.
Yeah. And there's much more diversity within choices of what's being read in the prophetic literature.
Much more.
Much more diversity. So Isaiah,
in the annual,
Isaiah has read just as much as Ezekiel, and Jeremiah has read just as much as Isaiah and Jeremiah. And the most read book in the annual is Kings. I like Kings. It's just, but what kind of book is Kings? It's historical. And by the way, when I just gave those kind of correlations there, those numbers, I took out all of the Isaiah passages from Deuteronomy because we talked last week how those are not based on themes, they're based off the calendar. And Deuteronomy is being read in anticipation up until Tisha B'Av and then after. So anyways, any types of themes with the parashot, it's very kind of, it's just spread out. And so nothing's top heavy and nothing is really emphasized overall. And so this is when we get to the conclusions, we can then throw out, well, why is that? Why is this? Okay. Now here's the thing. You have this practice, the triennial, is being read here in the West, here in the land here. In the East, in Babylon, they're reading the annual. But we know that they're connected. We know that they knew about each other. And you can see this in that 43 of our annual parashot are identical in title and the beginning with the triennial. So whenever they finally were weaving the final version together, maybe 1,000 years ago or whatever, of what's the standardized accepted practice, they have the two versions. And so, in other words, it's not like two separate worldviews. It's that they've brought this, what do you want to call it? They've brought it together into one composition. And so the final redactor, the final editor, knows about all of this Isaiah stuff, knows about all of everything that we've kind of been talking about, messianic expectations, Jerusalem, and has chosen to not go in that direction. So I think that's an important point when we come to our final conclusions.
Did you ever say when the triennial, did we ever date that?
So the triennial, the triennial, I don't have a specific quote of someone saying that the triennial started at a certain date, but I do have a quote from Fishbane that says, a continuous Torah practice, you know, was in the land of Israel as possibly as early as the first century BCE. So, and since the triennial is from this land, there was never an annual here, then it's got to be at least first century BCE. Okay. Everybody, we're all here, kind of. It was a bunch of stats and figures. Let's talk about kind of the final wrap-up of these five books.
We
just did the different of the systems. Mm-hmm. And if it wasn't clear, we can go over it again. But the reason for it. So let's just talk about the final themes, about what made this so interesting, of reading the triennial. Okay, well, we brought up Isaiah, and I'll just put him up here. Isaiah. Okay, so use your brains, think back, because we all have Isaiah memorized. What does Isaiah like to talk a lot about?
The contrast between the situation now and the situation as it will be.
Eschatology.
Yeah.
Good.
Social justice.
Okay, hold on. Okay, so eschatology, end times. Okay, social justice, what would be the... And I mean, I would say righteousness, justice and righteousness, which this is... It's kind of annoying. Justice and righteousness is kind of an idiom for this. That doesn't help either. Okay.
The poverty of sacrifices in and of themselves.
The poverty of sacrifices in?
In and of themselves.
In and of themselves. Okay. So, Is Isaiah against the sacrificial system?
No. But he's basically saying what Yeshua says, either it's in your heart or it's useless.
Okay, so there's
this empty piety.
Right. There's this contrast of what is true sacrifice. Okay, that's really nasty. Okay. What is true sacrifice, and this whole idea, is it right, or is it spiritual, or is it both? And we don't need to debate that now, but that is something which comes into connection with this, right? Kind of a morality ethics versus a ritual, and how do they connect, and what's more important, or what else?
Exile.
Okay, I'm going to put that up here, because with exile it comes what? After exile.
Return.
And that's really connected with eschatology, right, in the sense of in the days when people will come here and there, and everything's going to be good. And where are they returning to?
Jerusalem.
To Jerusalem. That's another really big theme, is Jerusalem, which is called, what else?
Zion.
It's also called Aria. In Isaiah, and it might... Jerusalem is symbolized in Isaiah sometimes as
a woman.
And if you have other things to that.
Daughter,
yeah. Which is a subset of a woman. Okay, anything else? When you come to Jerusalem, why is Jerusalem so important? The temple. I mean, when you talk about Zion, you're talking about a temple, right? Mount Zion. Today, Mount Zion is not that temple, but because it got moved somewhere in the last 2,000 years, it kind of moved over a hill or two. But, and Jerusalem's also important because of someone else. David, and you could say Solomon, who is the son of David, and there's this connection, a temple as well. Okay. So,
we're not going to put
Messiah. Well,
maybe we don't
have to. I mean, if you say David or Solomon, you're talking about.
Yeah,
a Messiah, which I don't think the word anointed one is used in Isaiah.
You have anointed me.
Okay, yeah, well, that's a prophet there. So, just real quick. Messiah means anointed. And in Scripture, it's predominantly either about a king or about a priest. Someone who's anointed. And then, a couple times, it's a prophet. So, yeah. This, and then, when we talk about anointed, there's this servant, right? Which Kevin just referenced. These servant songs that come in the latter part of Isaiah, and it talks about this servant is anointed.
Yeah.
And there's always been this great debate in history, well, who's the servant? And there's, if you read Scripture, it's predominantly either talking about the people of Israel, or it's talking about a person. So let's just look at a couple of the readings, just to kind of bring all of this together. the very first one was Genesis 1. Okay, what's Genesis 1 about?
The beginning.
Beginning of the world, the creation. What's the focus?
God's goodness.
Well, I mean, God's goodness and everything, but the creation is what's being created?
Man. I mean,
everything, right? It's very universal, right? Okay, what, do you remember what the triennial parashah reading was for that? Isaiah 65. So, if you look at Isaiah 65, and like it starts in 17. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. Who quotes from that in the New Testament? The writer of Revelation, right? Revelation is the very last book in the New Testament. I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem. Okay, so what's the focus here in Isaiah? What's being created?
Jerusalem.
Why does Jerusalem need to be created in Isaiah? It's been torn. Yeah, it's been torn. It's been destroyed. You could say it's spiritually corrupt and, you know, sinful. It needs like a new heart, the whole thing that we often think about. And if you go to the book of Revelation and you think about Revelation, what's Revelation about? It's the end of the world and, you know, all these crazy LSD visions. But how is it ending? How is Revelation going towards the end? New Jerusalem. And where is New Jerusalem?
It's coming down.
And, you know, often Christians have this idea that, you know, we're going up. We're going away. And God, you know, is bringing it down, a new creation down. So anyways, it's just, this very first one is just kind of exciting. It's like, whoa, this is kind of a fresh way. It makes you think, like, what's going on here? It's very similar to what I would say a lot of evangelicals would be thinking.
Is there any correlation between 66 books of the Bible and here we are in 65-66?
Of Isaiah.
Looking at new creation, new heavens, new earth, and Revelation.
Yeah, I've never thought about it. 66 books with New Testament, Old Testament, and 66 chapters of Isaiah. Yeah. Yeah, nice. Yeah. So, okay, so there's one there. Look at Genesis 11. Any off the top of your head, Genesis 11, what's it about? Tower of Babel, right? And what happens with the Tower of Babel? Everybody is spread out. And then it talks about what's created from the Tower of Babel.
All the
languages and all the nations. 70, right? 70 nations. So, go to Zephaniah. That's the Haftarah. Zephaniah 3. When's the last time you read from Zephaniah?
Yeah.
Poor guy. Zephaniah 3, I'm going to start in 9. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples. And you know, lips is the same word you have in Hebrew for languages. You know, your lips is what your language is. And all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people. And will bring me offerings. On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me. So, this Haftarah is taking kind of, it's flipping the Tower of Babel a bit, and it's got the nations streaming in. And again, you've got Jerusalem. Kind of reminds you of Isaiah 2, right? The nations will come up, and then God's teaching, his Torah, will come out of Jerusalem, right? It's going to flow out. And we could keep going on and on, but I'll just reference one last time that from last Shabbat, we looked in Deuteronomy at the very, basically at the very end, Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 is, what is that chapter? This is like, this is most.
Invocation of witnesses is what they call it.
Say it again.
Invocation of witnesses.
Right. And it's, this is when we're talking about with the Song of Moses, right? It's his kind of, it's before he does the blessing of the tribes, but he has this song and you're supposed to sing it or you're supposed to recite it to the people. And so he's talking about the people have failed God and all of this stuff. If you look at the Haftarah, Isaiah 1, who's been failing God in Isaiah? Who is his very first chapter? Jerusalem. Of course it's Israel, but when you come down to it, you know, he says, you're a sinful nation, Isaiah 1:4. You're a sinful nation. And why, Danny, why is Jerusalem, daughter Zion, why is she so bad? Why is she like Sodom and Gomorrah, since you've just talked about it up there?
Why is Sodom and Gomorrah so bad?
No, why is Jerusalem so bad?
They have the Lord they rejected. I mean, the rejection is there.
Yeah.
The most God was present and most rebellion.
Right. I mean, how did they... I mean, they have the temple. They're doing the sacrifices, right? It says here, you're bringing your blood, mm-hmm. you're bringing your offerings, but what are they not doing?
No justice.
No justice. Verse 17. Learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, and plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. Verse 21, see how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She once was full of justice. Now, what's a prostitute do? Okay, I know what a prostitute does, but why does she do what she does?
Get money.
Because of money. What's the correlation here with the social justice?
How? Exploitation for the sake of gain.
Exactly. Why do you take advantage of people who... Because you're going to benefit from it financially. And it's throughout the prophets, not just here in Isaiah. And so you're a prostitute. You're a spiritual prostitute. You bring your sacrifices. You go through the rituals. But you are selling yourself. And, you know, so anyways, you could look at it in a whole lot of ways there. So this is kind of just to bring it together, this whole thing of Jerusalem. Jerusalem flows throughout these readings of the Haftarot, of the Triennial. And it starts in Genesis and it goes all the way to the end of Deuteronomy. And it's a focal point. So that's our first point. And our other point was the temple, right? And here we just had about the temple, bringing sacrifices and offerings. But if it's just an institution without a heart, you know, a pure heart, it's dead. It's, you know, it's not good. I'll give another example. It's Leviticus 5. Leviticus is, you know, people hate Leviticus, especially evangelicals. They would say it's, you know, take that book out of the Bible. Not because it's bad, just because it's boring, right? Don't make me have to listen or hear anything about this. Right, and they say it's irrelevant, has nothing to do with my life today, blah, blah, blah. And Leviticus 5, if anyone sins because they do not speak up when they hear a public charge to testify regarding something they have seen or learned about, they will be held responsible. Huh, that's weird. Because what's the rest of Leviticus, the first 8 or 9 chapters, about? Talking about, okay, you got to bring a goat, you got to do it like this, you got to, you know, cut it like this on for this offering. If you did this, you got to do that. But here in Leviticus 5, you've got this one verse in here, which kind of makes us think once again about what have we been talking about? Justice. This is a moment of justice, whether someone responds and does something about it. So look at what the Haftarah is. If you go to Zechariah chapter 5.
Well, it's also that that's like more intentional, right?
Right.
Like there is no forgiveness for intentional. I mean, this is vague, but
most right.
people would say there's no forgiveness for intentional offense.
Okay, well, yeah, well.
Oh, sorry.
No. It's that's another, that's a good one to discuss.
What was the verse?
Zechariah 5.
Oh,
Zechariah 5. Yes. This is the curse, verse 3, Zechariah 5:3. This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. According to what it says on the other, every one who swears falsely will be banished. So you have this kind of similar idea of not, you know, lying under oath, what you saw or what you did not see, what we looked at in Leviticus. The Haftarah it's not just here in Zechariah 5. It also goes into chapter 6. So flip to 6.
Zechariah
6. Yeah, Zechariah 6. And we've got 4 chariots here. And the word of the Lord came to me, take silver and gold from the exiles, and go to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown. Set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jozadak. And you know, Joshua is Yeshua, which you could say is what Jesus was called when he was living here. Tell him, this is the Lord Almighty, what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch. And he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be a harmony between the two. So this, I'm just pointing out, is the Haftarah is looking at the temple. And in a sense, it's kind of an eschatological view of the temple. It's the temple. Zechariah was a prophet who came and said, look, we need to rebuild the temple. Zechariah and Haggai were the ones preaching all the time, you know, keep building the temple in the days of Ezra. Don't give up. And so here, the triennial has chosen this portion, Zechariah, to begin to focus on the temple. All right. Finally, the ones that have interested us the most, obviously, have been the ones that are very close to our hearts, like Isaiah 53. And now that we're entering Advent, Isaiah 9. And these are the things that have kind of brought out the whole question, why were they there then and they're not in the annual today? So let's just look at one or two, and then we'll kind of end with the conclusions of that. So let's see here. Let's go to Leviticus 12. And we might have touched on this a couple of weeks ago. What is here in the very first five verses?
Leviticus 12, purification.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. What is Leviticus 12, 1 to 5, talking about? Right. Purification of a woman after she's had a child. And specifically, if it's a male child, how many days till she comes to the temple or to be clean? 33 days. And what's the connection here? What's the haftarah here? Do you have, do y'all know? On your sheets, I can just tell you Isaiah 9, verse 5. And in the English, it's verse 6. Since the days are first advent at Narkis, I'll just read it. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice. Hey, how about that? Justice and righteousness. Jesus cares about the oppressed. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
So this is not in today's reading.
Right, yeah.
They took it
out. Right, yeah. So, what... going back to Leviticus, a woman gives childbirth. She's got to wait 33 days. She has a male son. And then what does she bring to sacrifice? If she's poor, she brings two doves, pigeons. And who did that in Luke chapter 2?
Mary
did it, right? She brought those two birds, and she went to the temple just as the law said. And so it's very fascinating to find this type of thing right there. And another one that we did before was the one in Genesis. 33 days. Yeah. And for a girl, it was 66 days. Yeah.
It's a lot of questions.
It's a good one to talk about. Sorry? Oh, right. Yeah. So in Genesis, we're looking at. Genesis 39. Maybe I'll just. This will be the last portion, and then we'll bring our conclusions. We talked about this 6 weeks ago. It was Genesis 39. And who's this about, this story?
Joseph.
And where is he at this point? He's in Potiphar's house. He's a slave. And then he eventually ends up in prison. And he's falsely accused, right?
Mm-hmm.
He did nothing wrong. He's oppressed, I mean, you could say. So the parasha, sorry, the haftarah, the triennial haftarah, is Isaiah 52. starting in verse 3. For this is what the Lord says, you were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. So immediately you see that connection of Joseph. He sold by his brothers, by his family members, by the people that are his own flesh and blood. And by the way, what's the context of Isaiah 52? First verse, awake, awake, Zion. So clothe yourself with strength, put on your garments of splendor, Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust, rise up, sit enthroned Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, daughter Zion, now a captive. Okay, so you immediately have this connection of Joseph and Jerusalem. They're slaves. They're enchained. And if you follow down in the reading of Isaiah 52, my people went down to, verse 4, at first my people went down to Egypt to live. Remember, Jeremiah was taken captive by the rulers and they ran to Egypt when the Babylonians came in. Joseph is taken down to Egypt. His brothers sell him, right? And so there's this whole kind of beautiful connection going on between Joseph and Jerusalem. And as you keep following it down, it goes all the way down to the end of the chapter. And then it goes into chapter 53 of Isaiah. Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and he bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. You remember at the end of Jacob dies, last chapter of Genesis 50. His brothers come to Joseph, and they're crying. Why are they freaking out?
Because they think Joseph's going to take revenge.
You remember David's dying, and he tells Solomon, by the way, go take out those guys that I said I wouldn't, but you go do it. So this, you know, it's a common practice maybe. And here the brothers are expecting. They've lost the covering of the father, and now their brother's going to come take revenge. And what's that amazing verse, that line that Joseph tells his brothers?
That he's not going to take revenge.
What you meant for evil or harm, God meant for good. And here in Isaiah 53, you know, we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted, right? Even though you could look at Joseph and say God was punishing him for something, for whatever. He was precocious, he was arrogant. You could fill in all the blanks. He deserved what was happening to him. And that's I think, is our normal response as humans in general. And Joseph, at the end of his days, said, look, no. That was not punishment. God was using it to bring good. And it brought salvation for his entire people. Mm-hmm. They did not starve to death because of that. And so this is just this powerful prophetic reading. It's in the middle of the triennial parasha, triennial reading. And, you know, within the Christian tradition of understanding Jesus as fulfilling this role for his people, there's so much you could take with this, and it's really a jewel to find this in, you know, this ancient tradition. So to bring it all together here, I think we've basically brought it all together. Any last comments that, or things that just came to you?
It's being developed at the exact time Jesus walks into history.
Right.
And it's very prophetic.
Yeah.
So amazing that way.
Yes.
And then, of course,
yeah.
It's changed for some other reasons. I guess it's interesting, though, because Jews went on looking for Messiah. There were so many false and religious messiahs.
Yeah.
They were very much responding to anything supernatural as a Messiah in the coming age.
Right.
But officially, shut that door.
Yes. Yes. So, yeah, I think that kind of sums it up. At that time period, when this is being developed, the messianic expectations are high within the Jewish people. And in a sense, they have their hopes crushed over and over with false messiahs or lack of salvation, as maybe is what they're expecting. And so in a sense, they kind of... Maybe, you know, you're dulling your senses because it's too painful to constantly have your hopes dashed. So
what was the theory in Babylon? I mean, that's when this got developed.
The annual.
And so what was the hope? The hope was when you died. The hope was...
Well, I think today when you talk about the Messiah, you're talking about when everything's finished. It's like... afterwards, it's beyond
in Judaism.
Yeah, in Judaism. So
all the games are played out.
Yeah.
And that's gonna be
right. Right. So okay, so Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. Thank you.